You're listening to the Tri-State Community Church Podcast, a ministry of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church located in the greater Pittsburgh metropolitan area. For more information, including service times, please visit us at facebook.com/Tri-State Reformed Church.
Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we ask that you would be pleased to teach us, Father, that you'd be asked, that you would reach into our hearts, O Father, by the agency of your Holy Spirit, that he would open our hearts to gain understanding of this psalm, Lord, and not just to gain understanding to satisfy a theological curiosity, but to gain understanding, Lord, that through the gateways of our minds, Father, you would permeate our hearts with your truth and change our lives as a result of it, that we would become more Christ-like in the process, Father. All of this, Lord, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 8's a pretty popular psalm, probably well-known by many of us, and sometimes the popularity of a passage of Scripture can work against us, as we well know. We're so familiar with it, maybe we don't examine it as closely as we would if we were reading it for the first time. And Psalm 8 actually has a really interesting history behind it. If you start reading, in terms of interpretation, that is, if you read a little bit about some of the commentaries, especially commentaries that reach back into history past, they'll tell you at times the main theme of Psalm 8 was understood to be the insignificance of man. But then you read a little further and you find at times the main theme of Psalm 8 was the dignity of man. So you can see, this, is it the insignificance or is it the dignity? And what I want to suggest this morning is that both of these are major themes in the psalm. The insignificance of man, we'll see that here in a few minutes, but also the dignity of man. And what the overarching theme of Psalm 8 really is found in the first half of verse 1 and verse 9. If you look at verse 1 there, the first half, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And if you only read Psalm 8, if you've just read it for the first time, you'll notice that that's repeated in verse 9, isn't it? Word for word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you already know, you hear me talk about this from time to time, you already know that that's a set of brackets, isn't it? You might be thinking, yeah, there's a technical word for that. I forget what the technical word is, but it's a set of brackets. And the technical word is inclusio. You've heard me say that before. You don't have to remember that. But if you just think about it as bookshelves, ends on a bookshelf, or you think about it as brackets, if you will, we have this set of brackets. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this is what this psalm is about from start to finish. The majesty of the Lord. And what we have in between these verses is what has inspired David to say that. David is the author, according to the superscript there on top of verse 1. What has inspired him to say that? That's the nice thing about the Psalms. The Psalms make the Psalms, proclaim praises and proclaim the glory of the Lord. And then the Psalm itself gives you the reason for proclaiming that. And that's what we're going to see here in the Psalm here in a few minutes. Now, before we do that, let's look at verse 1, if you will. And in looking at verse 1, we're also looking at verse 9. Notice we have, O Lord, our Lord. First, Lord is all capital letters. We talk about this a lot, don't we? What's that mean? That means that the ESV or the NIV would be doing the same thing if you have an NIV open, is that the translators are informing you that the Hebrew word that's being translated is the Hebrew name Yahweh. And that's the name that God gives Moses at the burning bush, isn't it? At the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is summoned by God and he's being sent back to the palace in Egypt, Pharaoh's palace where Moses was raised. And he's given the assignment, it would be a dreadful assignment, go back and tell the most powerful man in the world that you demand that he let go of his entire Hebrew slave population. You know, I don't know if anybody's ever thought about that, but that, say what? Sometimes we slam Moses because he's reluctant to do it, but I don't think if we understand the gravity of what he's being asked to do, we would slam him. Imagine yourself being asked to go do this. And Moses says, listen, when I show up, and people start asking me who sent you, and they ask me the name, what can I tell them? And that's when Moses says, well, tell them I am sent you. And you think of how powerful that is. I am Yahweh in the Hebrew. And that's what we have in the first Lord. In the second Lord, we have the word Adonai. And of course, probably many of us are familiar with the word Adonai. We could translate this line, O Yahweh, our Adonai. And it would be perfectly accurate. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's skip majesty for a moment. I want to talk about majesty, but let's look at name because we're already on that subject. How majestic is your name in all the earth? As we're thinking about Yahweh, for example, the name Yahweh, it's a multifaceted name for sure. I mean, I am, that speaks of being, if you will. I know it gets really abstract. Some of us love that abstraction, and you know who you are. You're the one smiling right now. Some of us are like, too much of that? It's like you're dumping a truck, and I don't want to dump a truck, not just yet. So, but think about being. You know, we are human beings, and God here is being. Another way to put it would be like this. He is the fountain of being. That's how some have put it in the past. That's been helpful to me. Imagine being... Okay, we're human beings. Imagine being the fountain of all this, of which all that is being has stemmed and arrived from. And we're starting to think. The self-existent one, sometimes, he is referred to as. No one is, his existence isn't derived from anything. He exists. That's the end of the discussion. I am, if you will. And he is also, if we think about the context of Exodus 3, where the name is given, sometimes we refer to it as a covenant name because God will make a covenant with Israel. We can also think of it as a redeeming name or a delivering name. He is a deliverer. What's he doing with Moses? He's having Moses go back to Egypt, and this isn't going to end up being a suggestion to Pharaoh. It's going to be a demand. Pharaoh's going to give a lot of resistance if you know the story. If you don't know the story, read Exodus 1 through 15, and you'll get the story. God accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish, and he uses Moses in doing it, and it's indeed a deliverance. So we can think of the deliverer. He is the deliverer, if you will. In Adonai, the word Adonai could mean Lord, Master, or Sir. It could be used of human beings. Suppose if you were the head of your household, you know, people in your household in this culture may refer to you as Lord. But in this context, of course, we see it being right next to God like this. It's making a reference to the Lord. This would mean superior or sovereign. Would be a good way. We could say, O Yahweh, our sovereign, or O Yahweh, our superior. Hebrew scholars even tell us Adonai, being that it's plural in this verse, could mean it means divinity. So we could translate it, O Yahweh, our divine Lord. It's really grabbing all of this. You know, it's hard. It's really hard. Some of these words that we bring from Hebrew into English, there's not always an English word ready to be perfectly translated by the Hebrew one. That goes for Greek too. That goes for any language. That's why I commend Dylan and Carolina taking this Bible study and translating it into Spanish for us. I have limited means to check it out. I assume it's good to go. So it's like, it's not always easy to do. It was a lot of work that they put forth in doing this. But anyway, back to our text. O Lord, our Lord. O Yahweh, our Adonai, if you will. Or O Lord, our Sovereign. You know, has anybody ever heard of the Coverdale Bible? No, we're getting some no's and some yeses. This is really cool. If you're bored this afternoon, you want something to do, Google Coverdale Bible, and you can Google any passage. Google Psalm 8 if you want. And what's really cool, the Coverdale Bible is an early English translation from the 1500s. And what is really cool, it's translated into Old English. So I think, if I remember right, Lord is spelled L-O-R-D-E. So, and he translates it, O Lord, our Governor. And governor is spelled, if I remember right, it's G-O-U E-R-N, maybe O-U-R or O-R, I don't remember which. You'll see the strange spelling. Like feet, if you look down, what is it, verse 6? You've put all things under your feet. Feet is spelled F-E-T-E. You know, which is interesting. And fish, you'll like this one. You know how fish is spelled way back in those days? F-Y-S-H. What would your English teacher do if you spelled fish F-Y-S-H? There'd be some red ink coming out, right? That's at least what they used to do. So it's a fascinating thing. But Coverdale, you know, what he is doing there with his translation, O Lord, our Governor, is really showing, you know, the sovereignty, if you will. O Yahweh, our Sovereign. And that really sets us up nicely to begin trying to understand the word majesty. I think, you know, I was thinking about this the last couple of days, and I think if we were born and raised in the UK, we'd have a better capacity to understand majesty because of the monarchy in England, you know, the Queen, and now they've got King Charles, but just not necessarily the people who have occupied those offices, but the office itself, you know, the monarchy itself. You know, England, UK is very, very, very old. It goes long, you know. I frequently listen to messages that are preached in a church that was, I think it was originally built in 1219 or something, you know, over in London. You know, when you think about how old that is, you know, for us, we think something from the 1800s is really old, and they giggle at us. They really do. I've had some friends from the UK, and they do giggle about that. 1800s is real old, huh? Try 1219, you know, like a millennium almost. But at any rate, I think because we've grown up in a democracy, we've grown up in the government, under the government as presidents and, you know, senators and House representatives. The idea of a king is somewhat foreign to us, and the word majesty may be a little bit foreign to us. And, you know, Tammy is, I don't want to embarrass her, but she always has these amazing answers. On Friday morning, I was thinking through the word majesty, and at breakfast, I said to her, I said, you know, when you think of majesty, what comes to mind? And she thought about it for a moment, and I didn't say anything, but I think she understood I was thinking about the majesty of God. So she used the word awesome. That's spot on. You know, it's awe-inspiring, if you will. You know, awe-inspiring. I have a few other definitions. You know, you consult a dictionary and you'll find excellence, strength, power, authority, grandeur, dignity, noble. What's it mean to be noble? This is a paraphrase of various translations. To be noble is having or showing excellent, superior personal qualities or high morals. We can ascribe all of this to God, can't we? Splendor, if you will. That's magnificent features or qualities. You know, it's like when you start studying the word majesty, I could preach a whole sermon on just the word majesty. I mean, we got the ingredients here for to keep us going all morning. And it should, because who is it describing? It's describing God, you know, this awe-inspiring, you know, David is full of awe here when he says, "Oh Lord, our Lord," or "Oh Yahweh, our superior, how majestic," or as the King James translated, "How excellent is your name." You know, in the chapel when I was going to seminary, we would sing, how did it go? The psalm, it was from the Red Psalter. You'll like this, Donald. "Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent your name." Something like that, the melody. Maybe, I'm not a singer, but maybe you could get that. Awesome. You know, I can remember singing that. It's just, "How excellent is your name." And think about the movies you've watched where there's a king and people approach him and they say, your what? "Your excellency." You know, so we could translate this, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name." Your name being your person and character, if you will, and all of the things that we're ascribing to this. We could stay on verses 1 and 9 the rest of the morning, but we must move on. What is inspired David to say this? Second part of verse 1, he says, "You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes." Now, when we think of babes and infants, you know, we think a little Marky here. You know, when we're at this age, we're, you know, no offense, Marky, but we're weak, aren't we? And we're very, don't tell him I said that when he grows up. but we are, aren't we? Every one of us. We're vulnerable too, aren't we? And that's the idea here, is that we're weak. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, out of the weak and vulnerable, God has established strength because of your foes, because of his foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, we've been attempting to make connections here in the Psalms. And last week, when I was talking about Psalm 7, I was saying that oftentimes when we first start studying the Psalter, we approach the Psalms like they're isolated texts, not related to any of the other Psalms, don't we? I think it's natural for us. Maybe some of you might be sitting, "Well, speak for yourself, Rick. I've never done that." Well, I did that. When I first started studying the Psalms, I didn't know any better. I was approaching them like they're isolated texts because a relationship between them doesn't always become obvious to us, does it? But when we're in Psalm 8 and we're looking at the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, we're discovering foes, enemies, and avengers. Okay, we know the psalm has been written by David. Last week we spent a lot of time developing the fact that David is the anointed with the lowercase a, right? He's the king. He's the Lord's anointed with a lowercase a. And if we go back to Psalm 2 in verses 1 through 3, what do we have there? We have nations raging, peoples plotting in vain, kings of the earth setting themselves, rulers taking counsel together against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed, right? And if you look, we're going to see this thread all the way to Psalm 8, Psalm 3, verse 1. "O Lord, how many are my what? How many are my foes? Many are rising against me." If you look at Psalm 4, verse 2, "How long shall my honor be turned to shame?" Psalm 5, verses 4, 5, and 6. "For you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies." Again, that line we sang from Psalm 139 jars us as modern readers. Especially last week, we were talking about how, you know, Jesus commands us to love our enemies. How do we love our enemies, and how do we... You know, how do we reconcile this? How do we rectify Jesus, you know, calling us to love our enemies? And the psalmist singing in worship that, you know, God delights, "For you're not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your eyes. You hate all evildoers." How are we to process this? This is going to teach us how. as we begin to look at these lines over and over again. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Donald and I were just talking about this before the service. You know, there are people out there who are in the news every day who do this every day. They tell lies so much, and you don't have to guess if they're lying. All you have to do is go back and everything's recorded today. Just go back and listen to the recordings, and you see this. And this is the end of those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. You know, last week I made a point to talk about how bad lying is. You know, this reminds us of how bad it is. If we're in the habit of lying all the time, it's an abomination, actually, to the Lord. And all this language sounds crazy radical in our current culture. It's because it's biblical. This is how far we've drifted, if you will. If we go to Psalm 6, if you look at verse 8 there, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." Psalm 7, verses 1 and 2, which we looked at last week. "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." Why? What are they attempting to do to the Lord's anointed? "Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." If they have their way, they're going to attack the Lord's anointed in such a way it's going to be likened to being attacked by a lion. It's ferocious, you see. And we can ask ourselves, well, where's all this coming from? This takes us back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? What's happening in Genesis 3? Adam rebels against God. God comes in. He eats from the tree he's forbidden to eat from. God comes in, takes it up with Adam. He takes it up with Eve. And then he speaks to Satan, doesn't he? And one of the things, and what he does with Satan, actually, is he preaches the gospel. And he tells Satan, he says, listen, it says in Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here we see this war. There's a war taking place between two groups, if you will. And the psalmist is picking this up and putting it into poetry is what's going on here. And it's putting it into poetry in the context of David's life, isn't it? So that we, centuries later, can read this and figure out how to cope in this world with this same wickedness that's taking place. Does that make sense? That's why so many people, generations after generations after generations, have loved the Psalms. Because they really, the rubber of the Psalm hits the road of life, doesn't it? In powerful ways. Because this is real life. This isn't just wishful thinking. This is real life. This is the way it is. There are people that are trying to tear the Lord's anointed apart, limb from limb here in this context. That's what's going on. Now, God will defeat, back to Psalm 8, verse 2, "Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes." What we learn here is that God will defeat his powerful enemies through the weakness of a human being. Because when we think of offspring of the woman, what does that bring to mind? When you think of offspring of the woman, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about children primarily, aren't we? So they're expecting a child to be born, vulnerable and weak. Yet in the vulnerability and the weakness of this child, if you will, God is going to establish strength. He's going to conquer his enemies. You know, I got a great illustration of this that I think really fleshes this out. And I'd mentioned Hamilton, James Hamilton Jr.'s commentary set, which just came out, I think, maybe a year and a half ago. And I got this from him. I got it from a man by the name of Stephen Dempster, who's quoted in Hamilton. And actually, it's a quote of a private conversation that Hamilton has with Dempster. And as he's having this conversation with him about these things here in Psalm 8, Stephen Dempster, he uses Moses as an example. And how? Let's think about the life of Moses, if you're familiar with Moses' birth. Moses is born at a time when the king of Egypt has said, listen, if a male child is born, you are to destroy him. He's trying to keep the population of the Hebrews in. They're quite frankly becoming afraid of the Hebrew slave population because they're multiplying at a rate where they say to themselves, listen, at the rate they're going, if they keep it up, they're going to be more than us. So he does this wicked thing and says, listen, he tells the midwives and he tells everybody, listen, you see a male Hebrew child, destroy him. And Moses' mom is obviously quite concerned. She's just given birth to Moses. She hides him for a couple of months until she can't hide him any longer. And she takes a basket, you know the story, and she paints the bottom of the basket with pitch, and she puts Moses in a basket and covers him up and puts him in the Nile. And again, the modern reader can think, wow, man, I've seen the Discovery Channel, and I've seen some of the stuff that lives in the Nile. How could any mom take their child and put in a basket and let him float in the Nile? Again, those kinds of thoughts, we can have those kinds of thoughts because we've never lived in a kingdom. Desperate times yield desperate measures, don't they? She puts him in this basket and puts him in the Nile. And in God's providence, who comes along? It's Pharaoh's daughter. It's really, the story's got a sense of humor to it. It's Pharaoh's daughter who comes along and she's bathing him. She's bathing in the Nile, which... Man, you'd have a tough time getting me in the Nile, man. I had snakes and things. Oh, boy. But at any rate, she's in the Nile. She sees the basket. She has them fetch the basket for her. She opens up the basket, and she looks in, and there's Moses crying. And when she hears Moses crying, she has pity on him. And she takes him back to the palace and raises him in the palace where he gets the finest education and gets prepared to be the deliverer who will one day come back and topple Egypt. And that's why Stephen Dempster, he puts it in this way, he says, in this baby's cry can be heard the eventual complete collapse of the Egyptian empire. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And let's not stop there. I mean, let's take this a step further and let's go to the cross. What's happening at the cross? God takes on human flesh, and in that human flesh, in the person of Jesus, and in the weakness of human flesh, what does he do? He goes to the cross, and on the cross, what does he do? He defeats one who's far more powerful than Pharaoh. Egypt's a superpower at the time of Moses. Superpower. Pharaoh's one of the most powerful men, if not the most powerful man in the world. But when Jesus hangs in human weakness, in terms of his human nature, when he hangs on the cross in human weakness and vulnerability, he defeats the most powerful foe that God has, Satan and his entire kingdom, doesn't he? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all this and all the earth. And we could make some application of this. You know, God's people, you know, if you're in Christ, I mean, we recognize that we're weak and vulnerable, and if we don't, we will in due time. I think that, you know, when we're teenagers, and again, nothing against teenagers or in our early 20s, nothing against anyone in their early or even late 20s or even 30s. I'll get myself in big trouble. I'll say 40s. I'm in trouble with everybody. You know, I'm not going to be in trouble when you hear what I have to say. We have a tendency with our whole lives out in front of us thinking we're somewhat invincible. It's just the way we all think. But as you get older and changes start happening to your bodies and you just can't pick things up you used to pick up. You can't work as long as you used to work. You can't do a lot of things you used to do. You're reminded you're really quite frail and we're really quite weak. But here's the good news. I wouldn't want to just leave it like that. Here's the good news. If you're in Christ, you have access to God's strength. And I quote this all the time. The psalmist says that the Lord is the strength of his people, right? And if you're in Christ, you have the Lord's strength at your disposal. Isn't that a wonderful word? You know, the word that the psalmist gives us, that the Lord is the strength of his people. And really a theological comment, you know, in defeating powerful foes with vulnerable and weak instruments, God really is showing his magnificence, isn't he? You know, but quickly, let's go through. There's a couple other things here I want to point out. You look at verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, What is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You know, here David is looking up. David would have spent a lot of time under the stars as a shepherd. He'd have looked up and he would have seen the stars, the magnificent stars. And what's he doing? He's comparing himself to the vast universe, you know. Has anybody ever heard it's kind of a proverb that comes out of astronomy. It's that there are more suns in the universe than there are sand grains in the earth. Has anybody ever heard that before? I got a couple saying, yeah. I've read that over and over again. I've always wondered, what do astronomers think of that? I followed it back. Carl Sagan made a very similar statement in one of his books, Cosmos, I think. I haven't read the book, but I found that quote from one of his books just poking around online a little bit. But interestingly enough, I found a researcher who decided to test that out, and his article is fascinating because he went to the beach. And some of us remember sugar cubes. You remember the sugar cubes? You used to go in a restaurant and you'd see sugar cubes in a little bowl. And I don't think they do that anymore. I mean, everyone's fingers in the sugar, but never mind. But you know about the size of it. He took a sugar cube size sampling of some sand. And he counted the grains in it. It was like it was an awful process. It took about an hour. He had to magnify them in 1, 2, 3. And he come up with a number. He doesn't state what his number is. He come up with a number. And then he recognizes this is loose analysis. But then he tried to determine the square footage of all the beaches of the world, which I think would be a really difficult task. But he come up with an estimate. And then he did the math. He took his sampling and the number of sand grains he got from that sampling, and he did the math. And he doesn't state the number, but at this point, I'm reading the article, and I'm thinking, that number has got to be an incomprehensible number. And he's only doing the beaches. He's not doing the whole earth. He's only doing the beaches. Think only the beaches. How much sand do we have? And again, I'm sure he recognizes with a given storm, there's erosion. He's forgetting all that, just doing a kind of a sampling. And then he looks at some of the estimates. When you look at the astronomers and the estimates of how many suns, S-U-N-S, there are in the universe, there's a range. And I don't know which end of the range he went, if he went to the extreme end or the low end, the conservative end, I don't know. But he did the math. How many suns are there, approximately? How many sand grains are there on the beaches? And to his astonishment, he says there's roughly about the same. That to say that there are more suns in the universe than there are grains of sand in the world is perhaps an exaggeration. But to say that there's an equal number of suns as there are to sand grains on the world's beaches is probably pretty close. Now think about that. You go to the beach, it's fun, you walk around, and when you're leaving the beach, what do you carry with you? You carry sand with you, don't you? There's so much of it. It's just everywhere. And you think of all those little things you're trying to get, like out of your suitcase or out of your whatever. All those little grains of sand, each one of those approximately represents a sun in this universe. And if we were to think of all of the suns in this universe and we were to compare ourselves to that, whoa. This is why people sometimes say, you know, Psalm 8's about the insignificance of man. I mean, if a sun in the universe, including the one that's shining right now, is nothing more than a sand grain, then what are we? What are we? There's an old story of Teddy Roosevelt, who used to, at night, on occasion, when he could see the stars, would go out and look at the stars, and some of his colleagues would follow him, and they would stare up at the stars for a little while, and then he would say, after a period of time, okay, we're feeling small enough now, we can retire for the night. You know, and even some of our modern songs, you know, what one lyric that comes to mind, I hope you still feel small when you stand beside the ocean. I don't know if that song's about the Atlantic or the Pacific. It doesn't matter. But what is an ocean next to the universe? So the wonder here is, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? When I look at your heaven and your works of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you set in place, You see how insignificant. But the wonder of it all is, even as insignificant as we are in comparison to all of this, the Lord does take notice of us, doesn't he? The Lord does care for us. Now, I think we can handle it. There's something I would love to show. We up for this? It's going to take just a couple minutes to... We good, everybody? You look like you're up for it. It's... Well, I take this as a yes. Okay, look at verse 4 with me. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Now, one of the things that Hamilton, I'm indebted to Hamilton for this. One of the things that Hamilton does in his commentary is he translates the Psalms. He does his own translation. And he's not doing a translation that he would do if he wanted to make a new English translation of the Bible necessarily. He's making a wooden translation in order to show Hebrew connections. You know, like one of the things, I'm not a Spanish reader, but one of the things I was looking over this morning with the work that Carolina and Dylan did in translating the Bible is I wanted to make sure that some of the verb forms and noun forms were being copied in the rest of the Bible study. Because when I wrote the Bible study, I very conscientiously was making these connections in English. And I wanted to make sure those connections were coming out in Spanish. And it looks to me like they nailed it. What am I talking about? Well, look at verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him? Son of man that you care for him. Now, the English is hiding something from us here. What it's hiding is, if we were to look at the Hebrew, the word man in the first line is the word Enosh. So it could say, what is Enosh that you're mindful of him? And in the next line, and the son of Adam that you care for him. What is Enosh that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. Now, Hamilton's argument is, this would cause the Hebrew reader to recall Genesis 5. And again, this is a little tough for us. I suggested you turn to Genesis 5 just for a moment. I think this is really, really... I think this is really cool. Genesis 5. Now, it's a genealogy, and that's where we really sit on the edge of our seats, isn't it, as English readers? You know, how many... Like the first 9 chapters of First Chronicles, that's your favorite, right? 9 chapters of genealogies. But these genealogies are given to us for theological reasons. And if you look at verse 1, Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of what? Adam. Okay? Adam here is being used in this sense as a person. It's making reference to the first man who's ever been born, first man who's ever been created, right? When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, verse 2. And he blessed them and named them what? Man. There's a footnote in the ESV that tells you that the word Adam is being translated. So Adam here can refer to the person Adam who was created. It can also refer to humanity in general, both male and female. And that's why for years, nobody had any problem with, you know, in literature, if you refer to the human race as man. And there's been efforts, you know, to translate the Bible and get rid of all of that. If you're studying a Bible like that, you're really going to be handicapping yourself here. We're going to see that really vividly here in a moment. If you look at verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him what? Seth. Now, someone right now who's familiar with Genesis 4 might be saying, oh, wait a second, where's Cain and Abel? And that's because the genealogy is being selective. For what purpose? It's to show us that it's the offspring of the woman that's being. Remember that from Genesis 3:15? The offspring of the woman? Okay, this is the line of the offspring of the woman. We have Adam, son of Adam is Seth. Okay, look at verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered who? Enosh. Hamilton's argument is if we were Hebrew readers, we would be picking up on this. And this would bring this line to our minds if we were familiar with Genesis. I think he's right because we pick up on these things. Like in my Bible study, before I even read Hamilton, Hamilton's commentary, I'm already thinking that when we get this thing translated from English to Spanish, I want to make sure that the Spanish is showing the things I'm trying to show in the English, because what I'm trying to show in the English is what is clearly in the Greek. In the case of John being written in Greek, and this is what Hamilton's picking up on. And what does this mean for us? Well, if you go back to Psalm 8 for a moment here. And when David says, what is Enosh that you're mindful of him and the son of Adam that you care for him? Hamilton's making the argument that David is working backwards from himself to Enosh, to Seth, to Adam, to the offspring of the woman, and that he very much sees himself, if you will, in the line of the offspring of the woman. I think he's spot on there. That is really breathtaking. That is really breathtaking, especially if we go the other way. Let's go the other way just for a moment. Let's think about Daniel, a few hundred years after David. Daniel's in exile. Daniel's given a vision, and he sees in a vision one like a son of man coming in the clouds and approaching the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a dominion, a kingdom. And then you turn to the pages of the New Testament, here comes Jesus saying the kingdom of God, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And his favorite self-designation for himself is son of what? Son of man. Ultimately, this is pointing to him, isn't it? Now, let's think about this again. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you made, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you should care for him? Or what is Enosh that you're mindful of him? Or the son of Adam that you care for him? Verse 5, yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. Clearly, this is making a reference to Genesis chapter 1. And we're already in Genesis 5 if you look at Genesis 1. In verse 26, 27, and 28, well-known passage to most of us. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And if you turn from there back to Psalm 8, you can clearly see in verses 5 through 8, David has got those verses obviously in mind, doesn't he? We've all been created in the image of God, and as image bearers of God, we've been given dominion over this world, haven't we? And that's why some will say, no, Psalm 8 isn't about the insignificance of man. Psalm 8 is about the dignity of man. Well, it's actually covering both, isn't it? As subcategories underneath the majesty of the Lord, isn't it? Underneath the majesty of the Lord. Just a couple of points I want to leave you with. In the Garden of Eden, Satan usurps man's authority, doesn't he? He comes in. What's he do? He takes over. He comes in. He tempts Adam and Eve. Adam falls, and Satan takes over. And someone will say, well, what do you mean Satan takes over? Well, what does Jesus say in John 12:31? He says that Satan is the ruler of this world. Isn't that one of the designations he uses? And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world, right? He's the king, his kingdom of darkness, if you will. He is the ruler of that kingdom. So in the garden, Satan is usurping something that doesn't belong to him. And that's where we get this raging, isn't it? Psalm 2. That's where we get all of this enmity stuff. That's where we get all this folks. See, there's this component that's come in, and it means business. It's evil, and it's trying to kill everything that God loves, isn't it? And that's the language. That's how we're to start understanding the language of the Psalms. It drives us so nuts. We're supposed to love our enemies, but at the same time, God is said to who hates all evildoers. He saves evildoers, but he hates evildoers. How can we get our minds around all this? keep studying. We'll keep studying and we'll eventually get this. But in the garden, God promises a deliverer, doesn't he? And who is this deliverer? God himself in the person of Christ, who comes in human weakness, out of the mouth of babes, if you will. God has established praise. And it's in his weakness, if you will, that God goes to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in his human weakness. Does that make sense? It looks like everybody is getting that. And David here stands in the line of all of that. And we know that Jesus is the true fulfillment of all of that. 3 points of application real quick. Psalm 8 is a shock to the egocentric, isn't it? You know, if we're egomaniacs, this is going to be a shock to us. But it's, second point, it's a wonder to the humble. I mean, this is an absolute wonder. And thirdly, though insignificant in and of himself, God has bestowed honor and glory upon every human being. I know I need help with this one. I know in the political realm, when you see people getting away with stuff they shouldn't be getting away with, it makes you mad. And sometimes you say things you wish you wouldn't say. We need help in this, don't we? Every human being is indeed an image bearer of God, isn't he? Well, there's a lot more we could cover. I'm not going to ask you if you want to go any further. We'll call it a morning, okay? Heavenly Father, we so thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word. And here's a psalm that's so familiar to us yet. But Father, I think, Lord, we have seen some new things, some new insights. Your word is magnificent because you are excellent. You're majestic. And we thank you, O Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth, Lord. You have made us just a little lower than the heavenly beings, but you've crowned us with glory and honor. And it is ultimately Jesus, the one who is crowned Lord of all. And, oh, Father, we thank you for how this psalm points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and gives us new insights as to what you have done in order to redeem us, oh, Lord. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.